So what we say tonight, we say in love. And at the same time that we may talk about other religions or forms of religion outside of Protestantism or Protestant Christianity, may I hasten to say at the very beginning that Protestant Christianity, quote unquote, in the main, is in infinitely worse shape than most other world religions because they are guilty of being apostates, which is far worse in the eyes of God. So as we come to chapter 17 with that very brief preface, we're going to see very important things in chapter 17, for chapter 17 of Revelation predicts the doom of a vast international system of religious error and apostasy. This chapter tells us that in the end times, during the tribulation period, there will be a vast international system of apostate religion. Not only will it exist, but it will exist satanically. It will exist as an adjunct to the Antichrist, and it will ultimately be destroyed by the Antichrist, and all of that is in chapter 17. And so this chapter then is the prophecy of the false church of the tribulation. It talks about the character of that church and its destruction. The system is called the great harlot, or the great whore, or the great prostitute. Now, of course, a prostitute is someone who sells herself for profit, gives up her purity, gives up her chastity for money. And this great whore or great harlot church is just that, a church that sells out completely to the world and is totally impure and filthy to the very core. The system is a system of worldwide ecumenical evil. It is a gigantic super church, the final phase of false religion. Just as all false religion began at Babel and spread to the world, so all false religion will come back together in the tribulation and be called Mystery Babylon. It's almost as if we've gone full cycle. As you know, all the false religion did find its origin in Babel. Up until that time, men had a respect for God. Then they decided to become their own gods, and they built the tower that they thought they could climb into heaven. God scattered them, and when he scattered them, he scattered their false religions with them, and consequently they sowed the seeds of false religion in every part of the world from the Tower of Babel. All idolatry and false religion had its beginning at Babel, and when it comes back together in one universal, gigantic, huge, satanic, apostate church, it will again be called Mystery Babylon, as you can see in chapter 17 and verse 5. And we'll look at those in a moment. Now, this happens in the tribulation time, and I'm going to give you a lot of introduction, because once I give you the basic introduction, interpreting the chapter will be no problem. But this happens during the tribulation time, and even though it doesn't happen until the tribulation begins in its full phase, we can already see it beginning to happen right now. We can already see the worldwide moves toward unity. The World Council of Churches and other organizations endeavoring to pull everything together. Now, there are two great systems that appear in the tribulation time, two great world systems. One of them's in chapter 17, the other one's in chapter 18. We're going back and just looking at these two chapters aren't chronological in Revelation. They just kind of stop, step aside from the chronology, and view these two systems. Chapter 17 gives us the first system, and it's an ecclesiastical, and by that I mean a church religious system. The second one's in chapter 18, and that's a political system. There will be two false systems, false religious system and the satanic political system. And that's always the way Satan has operated. He operates through religion dominantly, and then he operates through governments and powers in the world. And the final evil of Satan, the final culmination and accumulation of all of Satan's power, will be no different than all of the other things before. It will merely be accumulation and a culmination of all that he's done, the same old things, a great apostate world religion and a great world political power dominating and controlling the world. Now, both of them are called Babylon. Both of them. The difference is, the one in chapter 17 that deals with the religious system is called Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon. You say, well, why are these evil systems called Babylon? Well, because Babylon became the byword for evil. Evil was always associated with Babylon, Babylon. It's a literal byword for evil, and so ultimate evil is recipient of the same title. We'll go more detail on that in a minute. So in this chapter, chapter 17, we meet the ecclesiastical Babylon, the false counterfeit church. When the rapture comes, obviously, Jesus Christ takes the church out. All of those who love Jesus Christ, all of those who know him, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and other places in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ comes in what is called the parousia or the rapture and turns off gravity and all the Christians go whoosh, just like that out of this world, then the elimination of the true church has taken place. Well, if you think that's going to eliminate religion, you're wrong. Religion will function even better with the truth gone out. Religion has had a hard time trying to compensate for the truth. Been constantly distracted by running into the truth, and they're trying to eliminate it. Well, God's going to eliminate the truth by taking every true believer out of this world, and the apostate church can have its heyday without any contradictions, without any antagonists. The false church is being built right now. You say, well, what does the false church need for ingredients? Two things. Number one, a whole lot of apostates. And that's exactly what we've got in the church today. Second thing the false church needs for an ingredient is a desire and a drive for unity and brotherhood, and that's the other thing we've got. We've got this brotherhood movement and this unity movement and this ecumenical spirit movement going on all over the world. That, combined with apostasy, will drive us in this world to a one-world church. That's exactly what the Bible predicts in this chapter. And it's happening today. Denominations and groups are making overtures to each other to unite. Almost every week in the newspaper, you can read about it in the Saturday section of the Times. Two more denominations are getting together, or two more groups are meeting in council as to how they can unify themselves. And the Roman Catholic Church is leading in all of this, trying to bring all religions under its umbrella. And there's a new step almost every hour toward a world unified church in a single system. And it's very easy, it can happen, because you see, what's the only barrier to this has been doctrinal distinction. And since all of the organized churches have dropped doctrine, there's nothing to hold the thing back. Modern churches have completely dropped the Word of God. They do not believe it's inspired. They doubt whether Jesus Christ really came from God. They don't even know whether God's alive or dead, which really makes religion infinitely insignificant. And so they are all ready to unify because there aren't any absolutes anyway. And certain churches come out and pronounce that this is okay and that's okay and premarital sex is okay and you can't condemn homosexuals and this and that and the other thing and the virgin birth isn't a reality and the Bible wasn't really inspired and this and that and the other thing and doctrine has just dissipated into non-existence. And that's all Satan's plot, because when you've gotten rid of that, you've gotten rid of all of the things that divide and keep people distinguished from other people, which aren't necessarily all good, but some of them are. And so now you can unify everything under one great big flag, and that's the flag of brotherhood. But there's got to be some common denominators for this kind of unity, and I want to suggest a few to you. I think the world is obviously not unifying the world of the church, I mean. The church world is not obviously unifying under doctrine. If somebody said, now I'm going to unify, I want all the churches to get together on the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of the original manuscripts, and the deity of Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, and his second coming. Everybody that wants to get in, raise your hand. Well, you say that in the World Council of Churches convention and you wouldn't even get a hand. They're not going to unify under doctrine. I'll tell you, I've got three suggestions as to where they'll unify, and they're doing it now. Number one, they are unifying under the umbrella of social action. Preoccupied with community involvement, civil rights, education, welfare, housing, psychological disorders, psychological counseling services, minority struggles, etc. I had a man come in my office last week and he just walked right in, but everyone does. And except when Mrs. Elby puts a sign on my door, says, do not disturb our pastor. But she does that from time to time, and I come out and find that. And my wife's been sitting out there for 45 minutes. Anyway, got her well trained, right? But this gentleman just walked in my office and dropped this card on my desk and said, I'm Dr. So-and-so from the Psychological Counseling Service, and we'd like to offer your church a full-fledged psychological counseling service. I said, well, sir, I appreciate your offer. I'd like to offer you something. And I did. And unfortunately, he wasn't ready for my offer, nor was I for his. But it seems as though there's a preoccupation with these kind of things in our world today, and the church is uniting under social action, and denominations that wouldn't speak to each other are getting together under social action. There's a second umbrella under which they're getting together, and that's the umbrella of experience. Experience. Experience isn't always a valid test of truth, incidentally. You realize that, don't you? And they are unifying under the existential first-order experience, a philosophical experience. And it's a very interesting thing because you have the very, very rank liberal church where you have the philosophical theologians who are saying we can all get together because we've all experienced the holy other, see, which is sort of a symbol of God. We've all been attached to the ground of being. That's Paul Tillich's phrase. We've all had an existential, non-communicable experience. And you never are insulting enough to ask the person to define it. It's indefinable. And you'll hear that the liberal philosopher, theologian will say, I have faith. And you'll say to him, well, what do you have your faith in? I have faith. Faith in what? Faith in faith. Faith which has no object. They believe in nothing, but they have that in common. So they are not only unifying themselves under the umbrella of social action, but they're unifying themselves under the umbrella of a non-experiential experience. Believe me, although that sounds ridiculous, that's exactly what the first order experience of modern theology is talking about. The first order or existential experience is a non-communicable kind of a feeling that God is there, and they're unifying under this factor. There's a third thing, and I think this may be a little more subtle than you've ever thought about. I think there's a third thing. I think there are many that are uniting under the umbrella of emotionalism. Of emotionalism. You say, what do you mean by this? Well, I think, for example, that the modern tongues movement has crossed just completely across denominational lines. It has brought about a unity, believe it or not, between the Mormons, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Episcopals, the Catholics, clear across the board. Something which doctrine could never do. Well, those two churches have distinct doctrine, and yet there's a tremendous unity that's coming in terms of emotions. So we're seeing unity from some interesting angles. The unity of emotionalism, where doctrine isn't the issue, and people will say to you, well, I've experienced it, or, whoa, it was a thrilling thing, and we all got together, see. Or the idea of social action. But may you please note this, folks, there is no great move today in world unity based on doctrine. You know why? Because we who believe in the Word of God and believe in Jesus Christ don't need any artificial ecumenical unity. We're united because we are one in Jesus Christ. And you can't get any more united than that, folks. Positional oneness. Now, the practical oneness is what Christ prayed for in John 17. He says, they are one, but I pray that they'll be one like they are, see. Those who are in Christ are already one. The artificial ecumenical unity movement is based not on the scriptures, not on the Bible, not on the Word of God, not on doctrine, not on teaching, but on social action, experience, or emotion. And tragically, it is not based upon God's authoritative, unchanging Word, which is the only ground of unity. Doctrine has gone, folks. I want to shock you a little bit, if I may. The great apostasy is here. Paul told Timothy this was going to happen. It's as clear as day. And Paul told him in a couple of different places. Let me just read you something that Paul said to Timothy. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. That's 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy, he says this. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Peter says men are going to come along and say, where's the sign of his coming, and et cetera, et cetera. Apostasy. And it's already happening. In this week's edition of Christianity Today, Glock and Stark made a survey of prime denominations. Here are some of the results. Question, are the scriptures the inspired and inerrant word of God? The American Lutherans, 77% said no. The American Baptists, 67% said no. The Methodist, 87% said no. The Presbyterians, 88% said no. The Episcopals, 95% said no. The scripture is not the inerrant word of God. Question number two. This is this week. Is the creation account in Scripture true as recorded? Were Adam and Eve real people? The American Lutherans, 51% said no. American Baptists, 55% said no. The Methodists, 82% said no. The Presbyterians, 84% said no. The Episcopals, 97% said no. Question three. Was Jesus Christ born of a virgin? The American Lutherans, 19% said no. Fortunately, that's written into their dogma. The American Baptists, 34% said no. The Episcopals, 44% said no. The Presbyterians, 49% said no. The Methodists, 60% said no. Question number four, is there a hell? The American Lutherans, 22% said no. The American Baptists, 35% said no. The Presbyterians, 54% said no. The Methodists, 58% said no. The Episcopals, 60% said no. It's a good guess that a lot of the others didn't even know what the question was about. The church is being overtaken by apostasy, folks. And let me mark this for you. This survey doesn't really tell us anything. You know, you go back and compare the next survey 5 years from now, you won't believe the difference. The difference is because there are still some people holding on in these denominations, some godly, Christ-exalting people who are still there. But in the production of the colleges and seminaries across our country that are producing people to go back into these denominations, within the next 5 years, virtually every single church in these denominations will be manned and staffed by people who do not believe in the Word of God. Apostasy is on us. It's disgusting, revolting to the nostrils of God. When this older generation dies out that's held on to the truth of the Word of God, they're going to be replaced by more apostates who will shove more people faster into an inevitable hell because of their unbelief. You say, well, where is it all going? Where does it all wind up? Where does it all end? Well, it ends in chapter 17 of Revelation. That's where it ends. In a great final ecumenical church called Babylon. Mystery Babylon. And we're going to look into it just a little bit. The great counterfeit force in the end time. Now, before we do, I just want to give you one little thought at the beginning here, so this will help you. Specifically, what is this system? Now, some people say that this system is the Catholic Church. This is Roman Catholicism all through chapter 17. And the reason they give is this. They say verse 4, for example, arrayed in purple, scarlet, gold, precious stones, pearls, a golden cup in her hand is all the display of the Catholic Church. Secondly, they say that verse 6 describes the persecution of the Catholic Church. And incidentally, in case you think that's too foreign to you, when the things like the Inquisition were going on, that was really mainline Christianity, so-called, quote-unquote, even though it wasn't true Christianity. But things like the Inquisition, the torture rack, the torture chambers were all invented under the guise of Christianity, under the Roman Church, burning at the stake. Sir Robert Anderson of Scotland Yard estimates that the Roman Church has been responsible over the years for the death of 50 million saints. 50 million. But lest you be too fast to blame them for all of it, Christianity, so-called in Europe, was also responsible for the slaughter of tens of thousands in the Crusades. Then they say that it's the Catholic Church because of verse 9, which says there are seven mountains upon which the system sits, and that would refer to Rome, and so forth. Now, all of those things I think have merit, but I do not think that this false apostate church is the Catholic Church alone. I think the Catholics will be included on it, and so will all the apostate Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, and whoever else is left. It's a worldwide system, and I want to show you why. For example, in verse 6, you can't say the Catholic Church is responsible for all the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs. No way. That would have to include all of false religion all through the line. The Catholic Church is too narrow for this tremendous section. And incidentally, the name Babylon, which encompasses worldwide evil, is too broad a name to be confined to one religion. And not only that, in the book of Revelation, we have the climax of all religions in one apostate move. And it can't just be one single church. Some people have used this chapter just to provide rhetoric against the Catholic Church. I think it's much, much broader than that. However, at the same time, may I say this? I think Rome, very clearly, will be the center of it. So then Babylon represents an accumulation of all the godless and apostate religion. It's a system of universal evil, broader than Rome, but evidently it's centered there, as we shall see. It's bigger than that, but evidently it all comes under the Roman umbrella. You say, is it the Catholic Church? Yes. Is it only the Catholic Church? No. No. But I think Rome is a key. I think verse 9, for example, which says it's headed up in a place where there are seven mountains, is a good indication that that's Rome. I think Rome is the key. And since the late Pope John the 23rd, there has been a growing movement since his time toward this one world church. The Roman Church is called for ecumenical councils and faiths embracing all religions without any kind of qualms or qualifications. The Archbishop, for example, the Archbishop of the Church of England and the son-in-law of Khrushchev together attended a religious ecumenical council. That's atheism, Anglicanism, and Catholicism. But like I say, what's the difference? Two councils were called for the purpose of setting the wheels in motion, and included both of those councils was even communist Russian delegates. So the Catholic Church is making overtures to a world ecumenical church. It's bigger than they are, for it'll include all the apostate Protestants as well and all the other false cults and everything else that exists. But now I want you to see the outline of this chapter, and now that you know this, we can move rapidly through the chapter and just catch the details as we go. We're going to see three things, basically, in our outline. Three simple things. A final union with Satan, a final deception of the world, and a final victory for the Lamb. A final union with Satan, a final deception of the world, and a final victory for the Lamb. You say, where is it all going? First of all, it's all going, all the ecumenical movement is going into a final union with Satan. Verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. You remember those angels who poured out the bowls of wrath in chapter 16. And talked with me, saying unto me, here's a new vision, come here, I will show unto thee the judgment upon the great whore or the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters. Now the theme of this chapter, folks, get it now, is judgment. This is judgment chapter, right here. The false system of Satan is about to be judged. And we see this false church compared to the true church. Oh, the beautiful true church. Over in chapter 19 it says of Revelation, listen, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. That's us. We're the true bride, right? In Revelation chapter 21, I think it's verse 9, it says, there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come here, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And who's the bride? The church. If the true church is the bride, then the false church must be a whore and a harlot, right? And so it is, and so it will be judged. And what a contrast we see. The bride of Christ, which has been cleansed from every stain, from all defilement by the shed blood of the bridegroom, will be to the praise of his glory throughout all ages. On the contrary, the great harlot, the false church full of abomination and the filthiness of her fornication, will meet her just and fearful and eternal doom before Jesus Christ returns in his great climactic second coming to set up his millennial kingdom. And so this is judgment on a false church. Notice that it characterizes this great harlot as one who sits on many waters. Now, if you want to know what that means, look at verse 15. It explains it. He said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the harlot sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This system is a worldwide system, a worldwide apostate religious system spawned during our own day, come to full significance during the tribulation. Worldwide, many peoples and nations and tongues are involved. Multitudes, a world system. This harlot is pictured controlling a world system. Verse 2, it tells us that the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The word fornication means literally sexual sin. And just like a man would go to commit sexual sin with a harlot or a prostitute, so in this symbolism here, the false church called the harlot or the prostitute or the whore is shown in illicit, illegitimate union with the world. This church commits illicit intercourse with a world system. That's exactly the opposite of the true church, isn't it? What did John say? Love not what? The world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is what? Not in him. 1 John 2:15. That's why the Apostle Paul said, come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. We're not to be a part of this world. The true church is separate from the world. The false church is committing illicit intercourse with the world. Engulfed in the world. This church is the exact opposite of the true church. The true church is loyal to Jesus Christ. Faithful to Jesus Christ, out of the world, separated unto God. And though we are never isolated, watch it, though we are never isolated, we are separated. We are to obey our rulers. We are to pray for our rulers. We are to surrender to them when the law demands it. But we are never to surrender Christian position and Christian principle for money, for honor, for social prestige, for position, for any of those things. We are separate from the world. And this teaches you a great truth. You want to know what God thinks of the union of church and state? Serious. God is never pleased with the union of the church and the state. That's the destruction of the church. The union of the church and state is anti-biblical, anti-Christian. It is the church joining the world. Christ's true church cannot compromise with the world, but the false church just goes right at it with the world. So this religious system is the final satanic union of the church and state, a worldwide state church apostate to the core. And this false Christianity becomes the harlot for the world. And it's kind of interesting that it says in verse 2 that this system is so powerful that the whole world gets drunk. You know, religion actually puts the whole world in a stupor. You know, you want to know something true? You maybe never thought it was. Religion has always been the opiate of the people. It is that. Religion just puts people out. It just zonks them right out. It messes up their brain. Religion, my friend, is a curse. And I personally believe from the Word of God that Satan's number one operation is through religion. It's a curse. Political power is something. Political power can threaten to raise my taxes so I can't pay them. Political power can threaten to take away my money, take away my security, take away my job. But religion can threaten to damn my soul, right? So what has the greater power over me? Listen, false religion can captivate people so that they become drunken in a stupor because of its fantastic control over their minds. If you don't think that, look at the millions of people living in gross error, slaves to a religious system, lest their soul be damned, living in fear. And this system literally captivates the world with a tremendous fear so that they become drunk from the stupor of being involved in this religion. They can't think clearly anymore. And that's what religion does, my friend. Religion comes to a man and says, you better do this or your soul is damned. And that's power, brother. That's power. When you find a willing mind, you've got control. So John introduces the vision. Then after being introduced to the vision by the angel takes him to see the vision. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Notice this. He carried me away in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always controlling these visions. The Holy Spirit is always the author of the Word of God, right? And all that John is recording is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So he is right there, authoring these things. And so the angel takes him into the wilderness, and he sees this harlot, this woman. And remember now, this woman is symbolic of this system. And he sees this woman, and what's she doing? Well, she's sitting on a scarlet-colored beast. What is that? Who ever heard of a scarlet-colored beast? I heard of a scarlet-colored beast. Chapter 13 of Revelation, also known as Antichrist. What does it mean that she's sitting on Antichrist? It just means this, that she is united to the evil world system run by Antichrist. See it? In fact, who guides who? She's riding the beast. Folks, she's turning the wheels. The false religious system has a greater power even than the political system of Antichrist initially. She guides it. Notice the color of scarlet. Scarlet's a royal color. Scarlet was the color of Imperial Rome. And you want to know something? The beast empire is the revived Roman Empire, isn't it? Same color. And this shows the allegiance between the religious system and the political, the world empire of Antichrist. So the beast and the false church go together hand in hand. Great. As long as it's to the advantage of the beast, he lets it go that way. We'll see what happens in a minute. Then it describes this beast. It says, a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. That's interesting because back in chapter 13, verse 1, it says he had names of blasphemy on his heads. You say on his heads? Yeah, he had 7 heads. The beast there in 13. And all he did was have the names of blasphemy on his head. But evidently here, they're all over the place. You say, what's the significance of that? Just the idea that all the blasphemy that this beast had initially in his very character is brought to a tremendous sweeping climax in this false religious system. Kind of strange bedfellows, you know? Really. The church being supported by a blasphemer. Isn't that interesting? Sad to say, there are many churches pastored by blasphemers. Tell us something else about the beast. It says he had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, the 10 horns there refer to the idea of his 10-nation confederacy. Remember, there are going to be 10 kings allied with him. We talked about the European common market and all of those areas where there seems to be a redoubling of effort to get a United States of Europe, which is almost there, and if everything goes well, there'll be 10 nations in it. These 10 kings ally themselves with this beast, and they are his power, his resource. And so he's pictured as having 10 horns. That's the idea. Horn was always the idea of battle and power in battle, as an animal's horns were its strength in battle. So these 10 horns represent battle power. And he has 10 allying kings making up the Confederacy of Europe. We've talked about that in the past. The seven heads and their significance we'll talk about in a minute. Verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and bedecked with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, as I said before, this is broader than just the Roman Catholic Church. This is a worldwide system of evil. But there are here some indications that tell us that Rome is going to be involved in it, very clearly. For example, the idea that the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Very important. Scarlet, for example, is the color reserved for the popes and the cardinals. No one else can wear scarlet. Paul II made it illegal for anyone but a cardinal to use a scarlet hat. A Roman ancient, not really ancient, but an old church ceremony book compiled over 300 years ago, very interesting book, written by Marcellus, who was a Roman archbishop, enumerated five articles of dress for the cardinal. All five of them were scarlet. The book also listed a vest that the Pope and the Cardinal might wear, and it had in it pearls. It had a mitre of gold and precious stones. Now I'll go back to verse 4. Scarlet, gold, precious stones, and pearls. Perhaps a good indication that this is a picture of the Pope or a great Catholic leader who well might be the false prophet. At that point, conjecture, but possible. Then it says also that this beast has a golden cup in her hand. And this is the idea of just abomination and filthiness, just consuming this. It's interesting that it's one cup. Although there are many religions in the world, and although they are vast all across the world, they all drink of the same cup, and that's the original cup of wickedness that sprung out of Babel. That's where they all started. And drinking is the idea of making it your own. She just fills herself with filthiness and abominations. And it all comes out of one cup. It's all the old Babylonian anti-God rebellion. Verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written. And this is an interesting thing. You know, you say, what's the significance of that? Just this. In the Roman times, in the time in which John lived, prostitutes had their names written on their heads. They had a mark so that they were easily identified. Prostitute had to wear a mark. That's not so far off. They even did that in America in the early years. And so this harlot is no different. There's a name on her forehead. The name, Mystery Babylon. And mystery is the word in the New Testament that means something that has been hidden and is now revealed. For example, the church is a mystery, isn't it? You remember back in Ephesians, I think it's 5:32, where Paul talks about the fact the church is a mystery. That is, it has been hidden in the past. No one knew about it. It's something revealed. The church. Same thing is true of this final Babylonian false church. It's also a mystery. It's also something that's been hidden from the past and is now revealed. That's what mystery means. It's now fully revealed. And then it calls not only mystery, but the name Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Out of Babylon have sprung all these false religions around the world. All of them. Just let me show you what I mean by that. People have always asked, well, why is this system called Babylon? Because Babel was the start of everything. It all was there. You learn from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 10, for example, that the founder of Babel was a man named Nimrod. Now, Nimrod was the apostate of the patriarchal age. All the other patriarchs were right there, right on the line. But Nimrod was an apostate. And he persuaded his followers to depart from the true worship and to go out and build this ziggurat, this tower up to heaven, establishing false worship against the will of God. And this tower, folks, became the first idol. The first idol. Became the first object of men's worship. Became the first point of their great pride. And it spawned a vast complex of mysterious religions involving idols that moved from Babel clear around the world. Let me show you how it moved. Nimrod was the grandson of Ham. That puts him in the family of Noah, obviously. You'd have to be in the family of Noah. Everybody else got drowned. Nimrod was the grandson of Ham. His wife was a very famous, or infamous, is perhaps better, woman by the name of Semiramis the First. She was responsible for founding many of these strange Babylonian religions. She is called in ancient history the High Priestess of Idolatry. Semiramis, this wife of Nimrod, was responsible for establishing all kinds of mysterious religions called mystery religions. And thus did Babylon become the fountainhead of all idolatry and all pagan systems. And so when God scattered the people from Babylon, they carried from Babel the tower there, which became Babylon. He scattered them with all their religions and they took them all through the world. So all false systems originated at Babel. That they had to. God destroyed everybody else, right? All you've got is Noah's family, and they were righteous. And then Nimrod came through, and he was the apostate, and he started it all, and from there it scattered all over the world. You say, well, how did it move? Let me show you. Babylon was destroyed. When Babylon was destroyed, the high priest gathered all the paraphernalia and all the idols and all the image and all that baloney that goes with it, and he moved to Pergamos. Later on, they moved from Pergamos to Rome. And you can read that in any book you want, any encyclopedia. Rome became the center of the Babylonian mystery religions. It's interesting also that the chief high priest of the Babylonian religions in Rome took the title of Pontifex Maximum. And this was imprinted upon his mitre. This is the Babylonian high priest. And this title represented Dagon, the fish god, one of the gods in the mystery system. And from that time on, every emperor in Rome bore the title Pontifex Maximum because the first high priest of the Babylonian idolatries bore that name. Strange. That is now the title that is conferred upon the Pope, who is thus not the successor of Peter the fisherman, but is the successor of the high priest of the Babylonian mystery religions and the servant of the fish god Dagon. Same name. A classic book entitled Two Babylons, written by a man named Hyslop, traces the development of the mystery religions of Babylon and shows how that when you trace these, you can see them woven into paganism all across the world and even similar to our religion today. Let me show you how this influenced the world. Semiramis, this woman, was very famous. In Assyria and Nineveh, she was called Ishtar. In Phoenicia, she was called Ashtaroth. In Egypt, Isis. In Greece, she was called Aphrodite, all the same person. In Rome, she was called Venus. All different names for Semiramis, the mother of idolatry, the high priestess of an idolatrous system. Now, the story of Semiramis goes like this. Semiramis had a son. He wasn't born of her. He was conceived by a sunbeam. And when he came by a sunbeam, she offered him to the world as the world's great deliverer. Now, this was the original Babylonian mystery that has been changed and woven through all of history. Now, mark it. His name was Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z, Tammuz. When he was grown up, a wild boar attacked him and slew him. This is the story. And after 110 days, No, pardon me, after 40 days, trying to get the story right, after 40 days, his mother spent all that time and didn't eat and cried the whole time, he arose from the dead. Now, that's the false story that began with Semiramis and Tammuz that wove itself into all the religions of the world. Let me show you how it did. In Phoenicia, she was called Ashtaroth. You know what he was called? Baal. That's the religion of the Phoenicians. In Egypt, she was called Isis. He was called Osiris. That's the famous ancient religion of the Egyptians. In Greece, she was called Aphrodite. He was called Eros, the beginning of the worship of gods in Rome. In Greece. In Rome, she was Venus. He was called, of all things, Cupid. Now watch this. Now mark it. Here it comes. This is the Babylonian mystery religion of the mother and the child. Do you see it? And it is diabolically, satanically counterfeiting the true mother and child relationship. And that true child, Jesus Christ. But that's what Satan always does. He counterfeits everything. But mark it, the cult of the mother child spread to the whole world. It's interesting. You can read some of these ancient religions. You know how they used to worship Semiramis? How they worshipped Ashtaroth? Listen to this. Ashtaroth, or Semiramis, was worshipped by the offering of a wafer to her as the queen of heaven. Listen to this. And there were always 40 days of Lent weeping over Tammuz before the first of the feast celebrating his resurrection. You see, when you look at Catholicism, folks, you are not seeing pure Christianity. You are seeing satanic confusion, where Satan has tried to emasculate Christianity of its truth by blending into it the Babylonian mystery cults. That is not a worship of Jesus and his mother. That is a strange conglomeration combining that with the worship of Semiramis and Tammuz. It's interesting, too, that they worshipped her in priestly washings, ceremonial rites, dedication of virgins to the gods. They had a system of dedicating women to the gods where they were virgins for life. Do you know where the idea of purgatory came from? Out of the Babylonian mystery religions. You say, well, how do you know this really existed? I'll show you. Look at Jeremiah chapter 44. I want you to see this. Verse 15. And here it's talking about the worship of Semiramis. This is how they did it in Egypt, where she was called Isis and the little child was called Osiris. Same religion. It's all over the world. All right, now here it comes in verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great multitude, even all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. You know, what do we want with your God? We got our own system. 17. We will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, our princes, in the cities of Judah, the streets of Jerusalem, for then had we plenty of food and were well and saw no evil. But since we ceased to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have lacked all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, listen to this, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our husbands? There you have the worship of the Queen of Heaven, folks, and it didn't begin with Catholicism. It began with the worship of Semiramis or Isis, depending on where it was. Now I want you to see another startling passage in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 13. Remember I told you that 40 days before the celebration of the resurrection of Tammuz, they had weeping for 40 days? The origin of Lent? That's where Lent comes from, not from Christianity. Look at this, chapter 8 of Ezekiel, verse 13. Listen, here it is. This is Ezekiel. He goes into the temple and he sees the temple is being defiled. This is just before the glory of God leaves Israel. Listen to what he says, verse 13. He said also unto me, turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than they do. And he'd seen some bad stuff already in the temple. Verse 14, he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women, doing what? Weeping for Tammuz. This is the 40-day weeping deal before the celebration of his resurrection. Listen, folks. May I say it with all the love in my heart and yet with all the positiveness of the Word of God and history behind me, modern Roman Catholicism is not Christianity. It is an abominable mixture of Babylonianism, pagan as it can be, and confusion from the Scriptures. And it's tragic and it's sad. We ought to be diligent and faithful in proclaiming the true message of the person of Jesus Christ in all his beauty to these people who are lost without him and trapped in a system which they fear. They fear that system. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. John says this evil system even was responsible for the blood of the saints. Do you know that the pagan religions that spawned from Babel really have become the persecutors of true Christianity and true worship all through history? It's always been that way, hasn't it? The true saints have always been persecuted by the idolatrous peoples all through history. And so Babylon became the spawning ground for the murderers of the saints. The Tower of Babel began false religion, which turned on the truth, and all through history has persecuted and slaughtered the truth. All paganism has slaughtered true Christianity. False religion is drunk with blood and the blood of slain martyrs of Christ. Verse 7. And the angel said unto me, why didst thou wonder? Don't wonder anymore. I'm going to tell you what this means. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. So the angel says, I'll interpret it. Now, this rest of this passage we've already discussed. We'll just look at it very briefly. But I want you to see it. We've already seen that the final world church will end with a union with Satan, this false church allied with the beast. Second thing we're going to see in verses 8 to 14 is that there's not only a final union with Satan, but there's a final deception of the whole world. Look at verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. The whole world's going to fall for this thing. They're going to wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now watch this verse. I'm going to show you what it means. It says, the beast that was and is not and shall ascend out of the pit and then go back to the pit. You know what that's a reference to? That's a reference to the Antichrist. But it's also a reference to his system. For the Roman Empire was, right? Now it is not. Someday it will be. You see, in prophetic language, very often, now mark it, very often, the person who heads up a certain system is inseparable from that system. For example, you have back earlier in the book of Revelation, in a very important passage in chapter 13, the picture of the beast, and it says, the beast who came out of the pit. Well, the beast didn't come out of the pit. Who did? Satan. But you see how the beast is inseparably identified with his source of power? And just as in chapter 13, the Antichrist is identified with his source of power, so in chapter 17, the Antichrist is identified with his power, with his government, with his rule. And so when it says that the beast was and is not and comes out of the pit, it's combining all of this. The Antichrist doesn't ascend from hell. He's born like any other man. But he's identified with Satan, who comes out of the pit. And the Antichrist isn't somebody who used to live and then died and gets resurrected, but his system is, you see? It's the old Roman Empire, dead and come alive again. And the whole world is going to be flabbergasted at this system. So you have here the system, the power of Satan, and the person of Antichrist all woven into one statement. It all is going to be the marvel of the world. It's going to come to life, and the whole world is going to be duped. They're going to wonder at it, all of them whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. This Roman system is going to be revived. The Roman Empire itself, with all the confederated part of Europe, will be revived. It's interesting, isn't it, that though the political Rome has died out, papal Rome has kept the Roman system to some degree alive. And it'll be a natural union in that day. Verse 9. Continuing in this deception, some of these things are explained to us very briefly. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. In other words, if you want to know the answer, here it is. The 7 heads, now we're backing up. Remember it said in verse 3 that this beast had 7 heads? Well, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. 7 mountains. What city in the world is the city of 7 mountains? Rome, you know them. Aventine, Caelian, Capitoline, Esquiline, Palatine, Quirinal, and Viminal. 7 hills of Rome. Rome, to the smallest child, is known as the 7-hilled city. You want to hear something interesting? Here's a shock. Are you ready for this? Page 337 of the Confraternity Roman Catholic version of the Bible claims, you can look it up, page 337, this: Babylon here refers to Rome. That's in their own Bible, in a footnote. This is Rome. Can't get around it. So Rome is the center of this final evil system. Then he explains that there's another meaning to the 7 heads, not just the 7-hilled city of Rome, but there's something else in verse 10 and 11, very quickly. And there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goes into perdition. Now, we've talked about that passage at least 3 times in the past. I'm not going to go into it in detail. Let me just say this. He's saying these 7 heads represent 7 great world governments. This beast is the embodiment of all the greatness of all past world governments. He not only has 10 horns, that is 10 nations around him, but he has 7 heads, and they seem to symbolize 7 world governments. Let me show you why. Look at verse 10. There are 7 of them. Okay, 5 are fallen. When John wrote this, five world governments had passed away. Greece, Persia, Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. Those five, and only those five, none other, had ruled the known world. Greece, Persia, Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. There were five, but by the time John wrote, they were gone. So what does he say? Five are fallen. Then he says, one is. At the time John wrote, what nation was governing the world? Rome. One is, okay? Then he says, the other is yet to come. What's that? That's the revived Roman Empire that shall rise in the end time. It shall be under the control of the eighth, who is whom? The Antichrist. So when he's talking about this beast having seven heads, he's merely saying this beast embodies all of that which made all the world governments of history great. It's the accumulation of all the powers of all the governments of the world in its history. Tremendous, powerful system, embodying not only these ten kings, but all of the great points of all history past and the great powers of history. Then he describes the ten horns in verse 12. We've already said who they were. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. See, there they are, those ten kings. They don't have a kingdom yet, but they'll receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. That means just a little time, short time. They have one mind, give their power and strength unto the beast. So we see this beast, this world leader, is going to really be powerful. He's got all of the good points of all the ancient governments, all the accumulation of power that Satan could give him. Plus, he's got ten kings who are going to be given kingdoms to kind of support him worldwide. And the world falls for it all. So we see two things. A final union with Satan and a final deception of the world. Fast. The third thing is going to be a final, are you ready? A final victory for the Lamb. A final victory for the Lamb. Verse 14. All these ten kings and the beast and all the rest of that whole deal, verse 14, these shall what? Make war with the Lamb. That's what they do. They start a war against the Lamb. That's the great culminating battle of Armageddon. But the Lamb wins the victory. Verse 14. And the Lamb shall overcome them. Why? Because he had a bigger army? No. Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. You say, you mean just because of who he is? That's right. He's got so much more power. It's so idiotic for the world to think they could even touch the power of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Jesus Christ comes back in his glory as the Lamb of God and destroys the armies of the world. Oh, I like this next one. Are you ready for this? The end of verse 14. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. You say, who's that? That's us. Isn't that exciting? When Jesus Christ comes back, we're going to be with him. Pictures him in Revelation 19 coming out of heaven on a white horse and all those in white linen on white horses following after him. That's us. Fantastic truth. Fantastic truth. When Jesus comes back in his glory, we come with him. And victory is for the Lamb. And notice how they call us. Don't you like this? We are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. I'll take it. That's exciting. Just think, you have been called by God. You have been chosen by God. You've been faithful again. What a joy. And all this is going on in the world, and all this war, and all this filthiness, and abomination, and false religion, and we're the called, the chosen, the faithful, coming out of heaven in great glory. Oh, what a day. What a day. That's what makes me say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Great day. Great day. Well, just wrapping it up. Victory for the Lamb. Verse 15 adds a postscript. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. We saw that that's what modifies the statement in verse 1. Verse 16, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot and shall make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. You say, well, what is that? Well, you know what that is? Halfway through the tribulation, the beast gets tired of the false religious system. So you know what he does to it? Gobbles it up. The false religious system gets gobbled up. You know why? The beast can't stand the competition. You remember what Daniel spoke of, the abomination of desolations? You remember what that was? That's the Antichrist destroying all religion and building an idol to himself in Jerusalem, isn't it? Remember Revelation 13, how he builds a big image? The false prophet builds an image? And in the middle of that tribulation, boy, that false church is done and gone, and the beast establishes himself as the object of worship. And there you have it right there. They eat this false church. They gobble it up, devour her flesh, burn her with fire. Why? Why did they do that? Verse 17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. God's running the whole thing. God's in control of every single thing that goes on. And the last verse just says, the woman whom thou sawest is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, Babylon. Just giving identification again as to who it is, Babylon.